speaking on this program is Gary Cawley.
Matthew 5, 1 through 12, which is indeed known as the Beatitudes of the New Testament. But these Beatitudes are also the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached anywhere. Our Lord, because of the press of the people, went up into the mountain to pray. And He continued there praying all night long. The next day is when He chose the apostles. And when He came down out of that mount, He chose 12. And then He sat down on the mountain, and all of the throngs of people came around Him to hear Him preach. And He began to preach with these Beatitudes. How wonderful and how lovely it is to see our Lord and the words of His mouth as they come from God. And these are words that not only were important to the people then, they're important now. Because these are words that were for all time. What was spoken then is still just as true today as it was then. What is spoken then is just as important then as it was now. The Sermon on the Mount is the preview principles of the coming kingdom. John had preached it, the 70 preached it, the 12 preached it that Jesus chose, and Jesus Himself preached these principles. And if you want to know about the kingdom of heaven today, you can go back and study these principles and learn what it's all about. Because these are the basis. These are indeed the Pentecost pointers. Pentecost would be the day when the church would be established, but these are the things that would be taught in the kingdom. These are the principles of truth that you and I have to learn and understand. They are kingdom principles, gospel previews, Pentecost pointers, and they are so very, very important that we want to spend the next few lessons, not probably concluding tonight, but through next Lord's Day, on this Sermon on the Mount. These are the principles the apostles were sent by our Lord to preach in the Great Commission. When Jesus said, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've taught you. Lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." Go into all the world, Mark's account said, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And in Luke 24, verse 46, 47, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." These eight beautiful Beatitudes that the Lord has given here formulate the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And Beatitude itself means to be happy. It means consummate bliss. And so the Lord is going to give us the way of happiness and bliss that will be coming with His kingdom. Each of them begins with blessed or happy. And so we realize the realm of the kingdom of heaven is a state of being in spiritual blessedness. In this introductory thought, then, as the Lord speaks to us here, He gives us that which is like the front porch to the sermon. I guess if you've studied sermon outlining, you realize that the front porch has to challenge their thinking to get them to listen to the rest of the sermon. So it's like the front porch of a house. You walk on the front porch before you enter the house. This is the front porch to the Sermon on the Mount. It really grabs our attention when the Lord says these beautiful blessings, these beautiful Beatitudes. They constitute, if you will, what the whole sermon is about. In fact, they are a synopsis of the whole lesson that is presented in the Sermon on the Mount. So we must consider the sermon in the light of the New Testament. And in the mission of Christ, Luke 19 and verse 10, when it said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And we hope to clear up some very grave misunderstandings, not only in the world, but also in our brotherhood, over the place that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have in the New Testament law. Its purpose, of course, this Sermon on the Mount, was not, and I repeat, was not simply to produce a moral code for man. Many people have talked very foolishly about the Sermon on the Mount. They have said, "Well, it's the best code of morals that's ever been given." Well, that wasn't its purpose, friend. So they say, well, it's the best code of ethics that we've ever read anywhere. Well, let me say to you that it was not intended just as a teaching of social reform. And those who would see this as only a teaching of social reform are not going to be worth much to the kingdom of heaven. The reason Jesus spoke these things was to present doctrine, the doctrine of the Church of Christ, the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. And in the last verses of this chapter, or chapter 7, where the sermon ends, it says it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things that the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for he taught them with authority and not as one of the scribes would do. The scribes were halting and they didn't know for sure what was right, what was wrong. Jesus knew what was right. And when you see these things, you're seeing the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. Not just a moral code, not just a code of ethics, but the doctrine which our Lord wanted each of us to have. It ties right in with the Great Commission. Have you ever noticed that? That statement that I quoted to you from Matthew 7, 28, 29, where he said they were amazed at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority. It ends with that thought of authority, and the Great Commission begins with the thought of authority. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, where this begins with a statement of authority, or ends with a statement of authority, the Great Commission begins with one. And that produces to our minds a very important truth, that this is the authority of heaven. This is the authority of Christ. It is not an optional matter as to whether or not you hear it. It is a necessity if you want to be saved. And furthermore, it wasn't a provisional thing. Provisional simply meaning it wasn't just of temporary nature. No, my friends, that's what some would have us to understand. It wasn't temporary, it was permanent. It will always be the same principles that makes the kingdom of heaven up. It will always be the same seed that produces Christians and that they are to live by if they're going to live faithfully and successfully. Therefore, it's applicable now. Now, the old law of Moses was temporary. The old law of Moses was till the seed should come. But the gospel is not till the seed should come. The gospel is permanent. And these are permanent principles of truth. And we need to be sure that we don't miss that point. Some deny today that the personal teachings of Christ are a part of the new covenant teachings. When you bring up the subject of marriage, for instance, in Matthew 5, 32, 33, and Matthew 19, 8, and 9, they say, oh, but that doesn't apply to us today. Because, you see, that was just provisional. That was just temporary. No, it wasn't temporary. They say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't a part of the New Covenant Scriptures. Wrong. They are a part of the New Covenant Scriptures. If they're not to be seen as a part of the New Covenant, my friends, where would they classify? They certainly are not the law of Moses. They are not to be seen as the law of the Ten Commandments. That was done away with when Christ was nailed to the cross, but this is preparatory work for when it would be done away. This is not a part of the old law, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It has to contain itself in the New Testament. And so when these come and tell us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not New Covenant passages, you ask them, where do they belong then? They don't belong to the old law. They have to belong to the new. After the resurrection of our Lord, he said to the apostles, who are, by the way, the eyewitnesses and the only ambassadors of Christ. Some people want us to be ambassadors. You know, that would be pretty good if we could be. But in the first place, we weren't with the Lord from the baptism of John unto his resurrection. And therefore, we're not eyewitnesses. And we were not authorized representatives of the king sent to bring the gospel like the apostles were. So we're not ambassadors. But some are just more on their zeal than they are on their knowledge, and they come up with these things and do not have any background for them. But these apostles were the eyewitnesses, they were the ambassadors, and we have to be humble enough to teach what the eyewitnesses and what the ambassadors taught in the gospel. In fact, to prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all a part of the new covenant, After our Lord's resurrection, look what he said in Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Teach them to observe all things that I have taught you. Where did he teach them? Well, those things that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are these a part of the new covenant? Of course they are. Are they part of the old covenant? Of course they're not. Anybody that can see halfway through a ladder ought to be able to see that, shouldn't they? Now remember, the Lord promised to the apostles the Holy Spirit. And when he would come, the Lord said the promise was that he would guide them into all truth and bring all things to their remembrance. John 14:26, John 16:13. The all things of John 14:26 and the all truth of John 16:13 are the same thing. When he gave them all things, he gave them all the teaching the Lord gave. That was all truth. We can't even worship without walking in truth, you know. He says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the truth is what the apostles, the ambassadors, the eyewitnesses brought. No more, no less. And if you're not worshiping in harmony what the apostles said, you're not worshiping correctly. In Matthew 15:9, he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. So you teach them, Jesus said, whatsoever I have commanded you. Then he promised the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, to bring to their remembrance all things whatsoever he had said unto them. So it's the Lord's charge to the apostles to teach and baptize those who believe, and then to continue to teach them all things that the Lord has taught them to observe. All truth, my friends, is contained in the words which God sent from heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. He didn't just give his word to anyone. He entrusted it to his Son. His Son came and taught the apostles. And then he told them, I won't leave you comfortless or without help. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then's when he will guide you into all truth, bring all things to your remembrance. You remember John 17:8? Where he said, the words Jesus did that thou gavest me, I have given them unto them. And they received them and knew of the truth that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. So the words that God gave are the words that Christ taught. And they constitute all truth and the New Testament itself. Now premillennialism, which simply means the Lord hasn't come to reign yet. They think there will be a 1,000-year reign when he does come back. And all the Jews are going to be gathered over in Jerusalem. And he'll be on the literal temporal earthly throne. And he'll reign on it for 1,000 years. Premillennialism teaches that the Great Commission is provisional. That it's just temporary. It's not going to last very long. Just until Jesus comes back to establish his literal throne upon the earth. It isn't final, according to them. But according to God, it is. According to God, this is the last. There will not be another. Indeed, we know that the reason God took away the first is because he found fault with it. And finding fault, he had to replace it. The fault was not in the law itself that God gave, because God doesn't do anything that has any fault. But it was in the fault of the flesh. The people didn't keep it. And so because of that, he said in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 7-13, he said, now, if the first covenant had been faultless, he would not have sought a place for a second. But, he said, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and on their hearts will I write them. And he did this by the preaching of the gospel through the apostles. I put my laws into their mind, and on their heart will I write them, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know him. from the least of them unto the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Now when the Lord wrote these things concerning this, verse 13 saith, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxed aged is now in the vanishing away. In verse 15 of chapter 9, he said, for this cause, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in noticing this, we don't have the old covenant just made over. We have that old covenant removed and the new covenant put in its place. The laws of our Lord have to be upon our minds and written upon our hearts so that we may not sin against Him, so that we may not transgress that which He has given us. Indeed, the new covenant was new, not because the old covenant was years old, but rather because it was replaced. You buy a new car, you may have had a car of late years, and you may say, well, it wasn't all that old. But the fact that you bought a new car, you say, this is our new car. Or you may have a lovely home, a lovely house, but then you build a new one, you say, this is our new house. So you understand, it's not that that one is all that old, but it's just that this is new. Now the same thing with the old law. It wasn't that it was ancient. It was just that it had been replaced. He, desiring to do this, he said, I'll take away the first, that I may establish the second, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. So this first covenant was taken away because he replaced it. There cannot be another, my friends, unless there is fault with the second one. There was fault with the first, therefore he replaced it with the second. But unless there's fault with the second, there's not going to be a third. And the Lord has not said anything about this law except one thing that we can understand. This law is perfect. James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and so continueth therein, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. All right. You're not going to find fault in this second law because it's perfect. Therefore, if there's no fault, there's not going to be another. The New Testament says it's perfect, and therefore it is permanent. And according to our Lord's commission, it'll continue to the end of the world. I will be with you always, didn't he say? Even to the end of the world. How long is this covenant going to last? To the end of the world. So, when we see this Sermon on the Mount, we have to consider it in the light of the new covenant. We have to consider it in the light of the mission of the Son of God. You remember when John saw him coming in John 1:29? And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. A lamb being that which was innocent, which would be offered for the guilty here. Jesus was the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sin of the world. We noticed Luke 19 and verse 10 a moment ago that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We understand then this is more than just a moral code. This is saving truth. In Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2, he said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now he's talking of the spiritual kingdom, of the salvation of our soul, and it is not that which is a physical, bought with money type thing. It is indeed the grace of God, extended to all who will obey and receive His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there's a barrier between God and man, and that's sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, look, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face so that he will not hear. So here is sin. What are we going to do about it? It's a barrier between us and God. The old law can't remove it. Blood of bulls and goats can't do it. So sin has to be dealt with. The incarnation of the Son of God is God bending to man's needs of human redemption. Jesus came to get rid of the separation. He came to remove the sin of the world. For all of those who would obey Him, He is the author of eternal salvation. He came to remove the barrier. He came to remove that which separates us from God. So we have to consider this Sermon on the Mount in that light, in the light of why Christ came. And that's the purpose of the sermon. It's not just an ethical thing. Then we have to notice also the light of the nature of His kingdom. If we don't understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the church of Christ, then we won't appreciate what our Lord did. And we will not understand to where we can understand enough to obey. Now the Roman world knew what a kingdom was, because they had been under this form of government since the Babylonian captivity. And they knew what a government was. They knew what a king was. All power was in the hands of a king. And they knew that the subjects had to bow themselves in trusting obedience to the king. Without that, they couldn't be a citizen of the kingdom. Without that, they couldn't be faithful in the kingdom. So His kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. It didn't come with violence. Do you remember that statement? In John 6:15, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, and 12 basketfuls were left over, it said, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, withdrew again unto the mountains unto Himself alone. Well, they were going to proclaim Him king and set up His standard. And they thought it was an earthly temporal kingdom. They're just going to make Him bring them those blessings. And so He says here that it was not to be by force. Well, we understand. Earthly kingdoms were made by force, but not the Lord's kingdom. In Matthew 11 and verse 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. In other words, they tried to make Him king of a temporal earthly kingdom. And when they wanted to do it, of course, He began to be pressed. And they wanted to say, blessed be Him who has come to deliver Israel. In fact, the apostles didn't understand as clearly as they should about the kingdom being spiritual. And even in Acts 1, they said, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? We need to understand then the kingdom of heaven on earth, announced by John and announced by Christ and by the 70 and by the 12, meant the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. And that's what the Lord said here in Luke 17:20-21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Cometh not with observation. Something is coming we can't see. But listen to him further. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, so they don't see it. For lo, the kingdom of heaven is within you. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. I am the Christ, the King of the kingdom, and only by my teaching reigning in the hearts of men can the kingdom be here. The church of Christ is not to be seen just as an outward building. This building is not the church of Christ. The people who have obeyed the gospel and walk in the Lord's will and have the gospel reigning in their hearts, they are the church of Christ. We need to see that it is not that which is taken by force. It is not that which comes by observation. But it is that which is spiritual in nature, and which men honor and make the King of their lives, Jesus Christ, who has all authority. So understanding that, my friends, we have to understand its spiritual nature. And that's what He's teaching us here in John 17:20-21. In John 18:36, He said, my kingdom's not of this world. Why, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight that I should not be taken of the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from thence. And then a startling statement to some in Romans 14:17, He said, for the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. Some people, I'm afraid, think that's all that it amounts to. It is a poor man's country club, somewhere where they can get some entertainment for their children, somewhere where they can get some entertainment for themselves. Listen, friend, if you don't have any better conception of the Lord's church than that, you need to go back and restudy what the Bible says. He said, it's not eating and drinking. Well, what is it? He said, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, yes, forgiveness of sins. Peace, yes, reconciliation. Joy in the Holy Spirit, yes. Rejoicing after we walk, or by walking not after the flesh or a worldly life, but by the Spirit. By His teaching in all that we do and live. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there's therefore now, He said, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, from the Mount of Beatitudes, we find our Lord giving the gospel previews, the previews of the kingdom of heaven. He's going to show us, He's going to teach us that it's the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. Now let's look at number one. Blessed are the pure in heart. What a beautiful statement. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What a beautiful statement. Blessed are they that mourn. What a beautiful statement. But here He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, number one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, what do you mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, the man who is poor in this present life, that's talking about what a man has. But the poor in spirit is talking about what a man is. It's talking about the attitude that he possesses. A man who does not feel any need will never obey the gospel. The man who does feel the need and feels the dependence upon God for his guidance and his strength will obey the gospel. That's what he's saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Man who is poor in the things of this world means he doesn't have very much. But the man who is poor in spirit is talking about the attitude he has. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that there would be some of the attitude that they didn't want the truth, they were going to reject it, and they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'd turn away their ears from the truth and be turned on the fables. What was wrong? Their attitude was wrong. They didn't feel any need for God. Now, these are talking about those that don't have a self-sufficient spirit. You know, wealth oftentimes produces a self-sufficient spirit and no feeling of dependence, and it even goes into arrogance and haughtiness. If a man has enough money, he said, what I care about God? Or with Pharaoh, he may say, who is Jehovah that I should serve him? He's not poor in spirit, is he? Has a wrong attitude. He's got the attitude, I don't need God. And he'll never obey the gospel. And the Lord says here, you'll need to understand that the poor in spirit are those who shall receive the blessings of the kingdom. They have the right attitude of mind. They have that feeling of dependence on God. They're sensible that they are sinners and that they must go before the supreme being of all the universe and answer for their sins. And they're willing to be saved. In spiritual destitution, they're poor. They realize they need help. They're poor in spirit. They long for a better state. The poor in spirit is the fool of Isaiah 35 and verse 8. He said, a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not walk on it. But the redeemed shall, they shall pass over it. It shall be for the redeemed. Watch it. Yea, the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err there. Now when you look at this, my friends, the way and the highway are the same. It shall be called the way of holiness. And also the wayfaring man and the fool are the same. The wayfaring man is the faring man on the way. He's a traveler. He realizes this world is not his home. And he's not familiar with the territory. And he has to have some guidance. We usually stop at a station and get a road map because we don't know where we're going. We're poor in spirit in that sense. We need help. We need someone to guide. We need somebody to direct us. And so this is what he's talking about here in this beatitude. Oh, when he says this man is a fool, he doesn't mean he's a simpleton. He just simply means that he realizes his need for guidance. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about being a fool there. Some don't understand what that is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 and 20, it said, let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in his own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Well, now, he doesn't want us not to think clearly, does he? Oh, no. Even Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. But the fool is the man who realizes he cannot direct his own steps. He's got to have help, and he seeks it from God. Now, the world says he's a fool because he doesn't seek it of their wisdom. In chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is talking of the wisdom of the world, what God thinks about it. He said, where is the disputer of this world? Where is the wise? Where is that fellow who proclaims himself to be something when he is nothing? In other words, he contrasts the human wisdom and the Grecian philosophy with the heavenly wisdom and with the divine revelation of God. He says that's foolishness to them to listen to the gospel. So when Paul went to Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, when I came to you, I came not in the wisdom of words of men. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when we see him preaching not with enticing words of man's wisdom, verses 1 through 7, we realize that he spoke not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom which is of God. In other words, he spoke by divine revelation. That was the only way man could know what was right for sure. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29 through 31, when he says to them here, that no flesh should glory before God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us the wisdom of God, the righteousness and the sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, you've got to go to God if you ever learn the truth. You can't have the truth unless he reveals it and unless you accept it and listen to it. All to the world, that's foolishness. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching according to the world's thinking to save the souls of man. Now, if a man thinks himself to be wise and he thinks that he has all this world but figured out and by the tail, let him then lay aside his human wisdom and his human philosophy and accept the Lord's gospel. That's what he's saying here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, one who acts contrary to the wisdom of the world, but he acts in harmony with the wisdom of God. That is, he recognizes he cannot guide himself and he's dependent upon God to guide us. The weeping prophet Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 10:23, when he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. There is that humbleness of character and attitude that would bring a man to hear the gospel. Maybe you don't have that. Maybe you've got so much in the world you don't feel like your need for God. This, my friends, is a sad situation. This is the fool of Isaiah 35:8. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's also the fool of 1 Corinthians 3 and the poor man of this beatitude, the humble-hearted man who is dependent upon God and he knows it. Blessed are those. For he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That simply points out to us that humble, dependent, obedient soul will receive the blessings of the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's pointing to Pentecost. Now remember, he's giving what those blessings will be when we come into the church that will be established at that time. And it was that kingdom that was nigh to being established. The blessings of the kingdom that person will possess. All have to look to Christ to have them, though. They have to become fools for Christ's sake, according to the world. Now, the world, of course, has its own teaching. But that teaching will not lead you to heaven. And all the wisdom the Corinthians had was not sufficient for their salvation. They had to become fools in the eyes of the world so they could be righteous in the sight of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's number one, and we have about eight more that we want to cover. We'll try to cover them a little more rapidly tonight and in our future lessons. But friend, are you poor in spirit, or do you feel yourself sufficient and don't need God? I hope that you feel your need for Him. I hope that you know you can't guide your own steps. I hope that you won't wait till death calls before you decide, I am helpless, I've got to have the Bible, because it'll be too late then. Why not hear His Word? Why not believe it with all of your heart, repent of the sins of your life, and make the good confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything is in readiness at this building this morning. We'll bury you in the waters of baptism as He commanded, so that you can be a Christian, knowing your dependence on Him, continue to walk in His will until heaven bursts upon your view.